Let's start here, maybe. If you go to Starbucks and you don't want a large coffee and you don't want a small coffee, you want the one in the middle, right? What do we call that? We call that medium, but at Starbucks they call it what? What do you have to order? A what? A grande. Even though grand sounds grand, right? You would think grand would be large, but no. Like if you want the medium, you got to say, like, you can say medium, but they'll correct you. Oh, a grande. Yeah, that's what I want. And if you want a small, you want a what? A tall. Not a small, but a tall, right? Those of you that are from the north and you've moved here to this area, this neck of the woods, and as you came, when you went to a restaurant and you wanted a beverage, right? You wanted a carbonated beverage. You couldn't order a soda, right? Like, what's soda, right? You couldn't even say pop, but you had to order a Coke, right? What I wanted a Mountain Dew. Well, Mountain Dew is a type of Coke. You didn't know that? Like, no, I want a Coke. Well, I mean, I want a Mountain Dew. Like, here, it's all that. Like, if you order soda, it just doesn't equate. That there are times and situations when you've had to learn and acclimate to a culture in order to kind of get what you want, in order to survive in that culture, right? Even though, like, what Starbucks is doing is counterculture, but even in that, like, we've kind of adjusted to that. And, like, when you go order your Froca Mocha Choca, you know how to do that and how to get it and do it accordingly. And so there are just, it's just part of life that we're constantly learning in order to kind of survive. And so I say that to say this, that there are terms and there are ideas about the Bible and about even theology that we need to learn. And if you can learn how to order at Starbucks, then, like, guess what? Like, you can learn, like, what we're going to study today. So today is, I'm going to introduce some words to you. Maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't heard, but there's going to be probably about six, so a half a dozen words that you're going to have to write down and, you know, get kind of definitions for. But here's where I'm going in this. If there could be a theme for the Point Community Church in 2016, I believe the theme may be this: theology matters. Maybe if you want to take notes, maybe you just want to write that down. Like, theology matters. And what I mean by theology here isn't in an academic or an intellectual sense, right? But, like, in this sense, in that Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32, he says this to a bunch of Jewish people that are following him at the time. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so what Jesus does in that statement is, notice this, he links knowledge, knowing something, with an experience of experiencing truth. Like, Jesus has come to set us free. That's an experience that we can have. Freedom from sin and freedom from the effects of sin, freedom from negative emotions that are associated with sin. That Jesus has come, it's for freedom, he says, that Christ has set you free, that he wants us to be freed, that we are and we have been freed to live free, that we've been freed by his love so that we can love. We've been freed and forgiven so that we can forgive. We've been freed by Jesus' service so that we can serve. We've been freed and given peace so that we can live in peace, so that we can experience peace, and so that we can live peaceable with all. So freedom is this experience, but notice what he says in that text. What he says is the key to experiencing freedom is knowing the truth. It's knowing him. And how do we know the truth? Well, he says it there. It's by abiding in his word. And so that's where we're heading for core seminars. It isn't just to puff us up. That's where I'm heading in this sermon. It isn't just to add knowledge on top of knowledge. It isn't just so you can broaden your vocabulary and you can use it, but it's so that you can have an experience. So you can experience freedom that Christ has come to set you free in. And so there's great benefit in learning. That so the primary terminology given in the Bible for us to describe our experience with God is this: it's salvation. We can also say it's redemption. We see that in the book of Exodus, but just to kind of make it, I guess, more popular for us, it's salvation. We have been saved. And so that implies, like, how are we in how have we been saved, and what are we being saved from? What are we being saved to? I think I've probably told this story a couple of times, but I was a new Christian, and my grandfather bought me, who's a pastor, he bought me and gave me a shirt that he had bought at the, it wasn't even Lifeway at that time, it was actually the Baptist Sunday School store is what it was, is where you went to get your Sunday school materials, and he bought me a shirt, and the shirt just simply said, Jesus saves, and then behind it had like the PQRS, right? The EKG lines going by, and it said, Jesus saves, and I wore it once day to school. Somebody came up and asked me, like, Jesus saves? I'm like, yeah. He goes, what does he save you from? And I didn't know the answer to that. I didn't know what to say, only that I knew that, like, well, Jesus saves, and I've been saved, and those sorts of things. And so here's the answer to that question. Jesus saves us from sin, namely. That's what he saves us from, that sin is the problem. And because sin has entered into the world, what he also saves us from is the wrath of God. That sin brings with it, as we saw, judgment and the curse, and it also brings down God's wrath. That Paul writes in Romans, the first chapter, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That, as we said, I said a couple of weeks ago, that we have to start here knowing that sin has wrecked everything. That prior to our predicament of sin, what we knew was peace, what we knew was shalom, perfect harmony. It's deeper than even innocence. It's more beautiful than that. But we knew peace with God. We knew peace with ourselves, with one another. We knew peace within creation. There wasn't earthquakes. There wasn't famines. There wasn't floods. There wasn't even like animals killing other animals. There wasn't those sorts of things. But sin has wrecked everything. That, as I said a few weeks ago, that when we sinned, when we rebelled against God, we enter in all hopelessness, brokenness, despair, tears, thorns, anxiety, frustration, emptiness, loneliness, void, pain, agony, hatred, sickness, disappointment, failure, longings, turmoil, greed, theft, lies, vengeance, suffering, fear, scars, calluses, disorder, confusion. That those are all symptoms of the problem, symptoms of the sickness, and the sickness is sin. And what God has come to do is God has come to save his people from sin. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're actually going to create a chart, if you will. And so if you take notes, or if maybe it'd be a good morning for you to do that, hopefully you can find a pen near you. And if you got a skinny, you can use the back of the skinny. You probably want to turn the skinny long ways. And what you want to do is draw out a chart. And so your chart needs to have, I had it written down, five columns and, four rows. Oh, like that. So try to draw a blank chart that looks like that. So in the first column, you can write at the top, the work of sin. And here's how the Bible tells us, here's how sin works. Sin works in three ways. That sin works as a penalty. That sin works as a power, or in pleasure and delight. And thirdly, sin works as a presence. And so sins are more than just the things that we do that God says this is sinful, the things that go against his nature and his character and his intention for his people. Those are the outworkings of sin, but sin is deeper than that. That first of all, sin bears with it a penalty. That when Adam and Eve sinned, that mankind came underneath the curse of sin. That it has been passed down from father to son and daughter to son and daughter, all the way down is a sinful nature, and also not just a sinful nature, but also this penalty of sin. That whenever our forefathers, Adam, sinned, everyone born after that, except one, Jesus, has been born underneath the condemnation of sin, underneath the wages of sin, Romans 5 teaches us this. Ephesians 2 says it this way, that we were by nature. He says, we were by nature. Before we ever even did an action, we were by nature the children objects of, he says, the objects of God's wrath. So even though as beautiful and as cute as you were when you were a baby, you were still the very object of God's wrath. You were God's enemy from day one. So you just started off that way, and then you sinned. The sins that you did were because of your fallen nature, because this was your nature. This is what was not foreign to you, but this is what was native to you, was to sin. And with that, because of that, it bears with it a penalty. There is this penalty for our sin. Second, sin works in us. So not only is this outward, this in this legal sense, this penalty against us, but second, sin works us as a power. Why do you sin? Why do I sin? Here's why. Because we like it. Because it brings, or we think that it's going to bring pleasure. There's some delight in it. If otherwise, we wouldn't do it. Let's just be honest. The things that we do them because we think, whether good or bad, we do them because hopefully they're going to bring pleasure. They're going to bring delight to us. The things that we continue to do, we know ultimately this is going to be good for me. Ultimately, this is going to help out. So there is a power, there's a pleasure of sin that we have this bent, this distorted desire that when we delight in has been forever distorted by sin. We sin because we enjoy it. That's why we sin. We thoroughly are in love. If we're honest, we thoroughly enjoy most sins. Third, sin works as a presence. As some of you have suffered, not because of sins that you've committed, but sins of others that are around you. Some of you have suffered in sickness. Got a text this morning from members of the church whose brother had passed away, asking for prayer. And why did he get sick and why did he die? Was it because he sinned? Not necessarily. It's because he lives in a sinful, a broken, a fallen, corrupt world where sickness is all around us. And our belief in God, our salvation, doesn't yet exclude us from suffering. Some of you in here, you've suffered because of the sins of others. People have done heinous acts of crime against some of you. Some of you, you've been hurt. You understand a heartbreak that comes from that because of the sins of others, that we live in a context of sin, that this world is currently ruled by the prince of the power of the air. And the truth is God is saving us from all three of these workings of sin. The salvation is more than just something you did in your past, although if you're saved, it includes that. But it's something that is happening right now in your future. I mean, right now in your present. And it's something that will happen in your future. That Revelation says that God is the one who was and is to come. Right? God is the one who is and who was and is to come. And in the same way, we could say the same thing about our salvation. That our salvation is something that was. Something in our past, if we're saved. It's something that happened to us. We have been saved. And it is something that is in the now. That's the way the Bible speaks of salvation. It doesn't always just speak about it in terms of the past for those of us who are believers, but even for those of us who are believers, what the Bible says about our salvation is it's even happening now. You are being saved. It was. It is, and then the Bible also speaks about salvation in future tense, even for believers, that our final salvation is to come. So you can add that now to your chart, that under the second column is salvation. It was, it is, and it is to come. Now, we can go to a ton of places in the Bible in order to kind of build this out, in order to show this. But then again, there's one chapter that I think of all the other chapters, there's other chapters, but of all the chapters, if I could find like this happening in one chapter, it's like a garment being made out of three different threads, right? This kind of picture. It would be in Romans, the 8th chapter. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me there to Romans, the 8th chapter. Now, back in 2014, We spent, I don't know, 8-10 weeks in Romans, the 8th chapter, just kind of looking at it like down here. And now what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of look at it from up here, kind of aerial view of Romans 8th chapter. And so find that. We're going to read all of it. I know it's lengthy. It'll take a few minutes to get through it, but I can think of no better way to start 2016 than by reading Romans 8th chapter as a church. And so I will read it. You read along with me. Hopefully you have a Bible with you. If you don't, you can grab one of those chair Bibles that are underneath there and you can find it, because like I said, it's going to take a few minutes. And hopefully I've given you enough framework already that you can kind of begin to identify like how Paul is framing this salvation out, okay? All right, Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? It's Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written? For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. There's ever been a time when we can honestly and genuinely say in our hearts, thank you for your word. It is this moment. What beautiful truths you have declared to us in your word. We are so humbled and thankful to have it, to be able to read it, to be able to know it. And now, Father, we believe it. Move by the power of your Spirit to move in our belief so that we may believe it, so we may stand, so it may affect everything about us. That may we radically reorient our lives around the truths that are spoken about here in this word, Lord. Open us up, Father, in the ways that the adversary wants to bring deception to us, bring harm to us in our thoughts and how we live. Will you bring freedom and bring peace? Free us from anxiety. Free us from our condemnation. Free us to employ grace-driven effort in our sanctification and in our growth, so that when you return, you may find us faithful. In your name we pray. Amen. So the three terms that are theological in nature that I want us to know, so that oftentimes I use them and so that we can say, hey, I know what you're talking about here, Joker, is these three terms. The first one is justification. You can add this to your chart. Justification. The second is sanctification. And the third one is glorification. And so what we see is sanctification fits in with that work of sin that was in the penalty. It is something that we can, if we are genuinely saved and converted, it is something that we can speak about that occurred in our past. Again, if you are genuinely saved and converted. Like, if you're saved. If you've done what I'm about to describe, then this applies to you. For some of you, it may not be in your past. It may be in your future because you've yet to do it. And who knows? Maybe, like as Paul says, today's the day of salvation. And today will be the day that you surrender and submit, that you repent and you apply faith and who Jesus is, and today could be the day of salvation for you. But for those of you in the room that are believers, then we can say this, that justification was a moment when we trusted in Christ Jesus as Savior. It's the moment when you became painfully aware of your sin, that you have offended a holy and just God, and it's the moment that you cried out to Jesus for salvation. You no longer rested upon your own morality. You no longer rested upon your own religious performance, that you knew all of those were but filthy rags before God. You laid all of that aside and you just clung to Jesus and him alone. You cried out, Jesus, save me, rescue me. What are you rescuing me from? Well, from the penalty of sin. That's what he's rescuing you from. That's what we read here even in the text. Now, there in the very first four verses, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's salvation. For those who are saved, look, there's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, God, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That here that sin, as I said, already said, it carries with it a legal aspect. And justification deals with that legal sense of our sin, that we are debtors. He says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but we're debtors prior to this to God. We've sinned and we've profaned against God, our Creator, the one that has made us, the one who's made us so that we may know Him, we may worship Him, we may walk in Him, and yet we haven't done that. And so it's a forensic term. That's what it is. It's a forensic term, a legal term. Justification and also condemnation is as well. That justification is the decision or the verdict of the judge. That justification is the opposite of condemnation that we see here in this text. The condemnation means that a man has been charged with a crime. His guilt is established. And according to the law, a sentence of punishment has been pronounced upon him. The opposite of this is justification. It means that the accused is found to be guiltless. The law has nothing against him, and therefore he is acquitted and exonerated, leaving the courtroom without even a stain on his character. That's what justification means. It means we walk out of the courtroom without even a stain upon our character. That's why in verse 33, Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Who can do this? Who can bring a charge against them? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See, our enemy, the devil, works as an accuser. That in the book of Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. And it says that night and day, he stands before the throne room of God. And I think he just randomly picks people in order to bring accusations of their sin before the Father constantly. You know, that Andy Lawrence, man, you talk about a dude that's got on an ego trip. I mean, look at how he's acting. Like all of this is, you think it's for you. It's not, it's for him. He just wants a nameplate because that's what I want. Right? A parking space out front. Like that's what it's about, is name recognition, not your glory. Just accusations constantly. Some of them may be true. Some of them may be false. What he's saying is, who can bring a charge against my elect? I'm the one who's justified them. The same thing works for us. Because I don't know about you, but I've got like this bent, not towards ego, but I've got a bent towards condemnation. Like I'm constantly going like I'm just a worm. I'm a nobody. I can't be saved. There's no way. Like I can't even bring a charge against myself, who is one of God's elect. Because again, there is therefore now no condemnation. No matter who it is that speaks out that words of condemnation, how can this be? Like how can God justify the condemned? Because again, legally, you and I are condemned. Legally, in our sin, we've been caught red-handed. Like you look at yourself in the mirror, I look at myself in the mirror, and I see a sinner looking back at me. I see what I do. I know what's in my heart. Like I understand that. I get it. So how can he do it? How can he? Does he just sweep it under the rug? Does he just forgive and forget? Oh, that's not that big of a deal. No, how can he do it? Enter in Christ Jesus. Back to the beginning of the text. For God has done what we could not do. Weakened by the flesh, we couldn't do it. He condemned sin in the flesh. In whose flesh? In Jesus' flesh. That what happens here again is the legal sentence of all of our sin is imputed, is the word there. It's accredited. It's counted to Jesus on the cross. That what's Jesus doing on the cross? He's paying the penalty for sin. Whose sin? Certainly not his, because he lived perfectly. For your sin and for my sin, is Christ is paying the penalty. The hardest part of the cross wasn't the nails. It wasn't the beating. It wasn't the beard plucking. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the people jeering at him, right? It wasn't the people making fun of Jesus. The worst part of the cross was the moment when the Father turned his back from his Son. The moment when the Father unleashed all of his wrath upon his Son. That what Jesus is doing on the cross is he is absorbing all of God's wrath that he has for my sin, for your sin, if you're a believer. It is now being accredited to Jesus. That in that moment, legally, Jesus becomes my sin, your sin, and he pays the penalty for that sin on the cross so that God can look at you and look at me and say, it's been taken care of. Wrath? What wrath? I have no wrath for this one. My wrath has been dealt with upon my Son. His sin? What sin? There is no sin. His sin has been paid for. It's been accredited to Christ on the cross, but it doesn't stop there. I mean, it gets even more beautiful than that. See, Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. And all of Jesus' perfection is then accredited legally to you. So it isn't that you just like, oh, you know, it's like you go bankrupt, right? You got all of these bills that are out there that are due and you're like, how am I ever going to pay this? Okay, the best thing for me to do is probably just go, you know, declare bankruptcy. So you go to find, you know, to declare bankruptcy and then you find out that you had some great, great, great aunt that was a multimillionaire and she's left you all this money, but it kind of got lost in the mail, right? Like some of us, like how many of you are hoping, like, and they paid for all that. Like it's even bigger than just they paid all your debt. Not only did they pay all your debt, but they have deposited into your bank account an endless supply of money. Like that's what Christ has done. It's called a double imputation. Our sin has been imputed to Christ and Christ's perfection, his righteousness has been imputed to us who believe. So when God looks at you, it's not wrath, but look, and it's not even just, okay, I'm letting them off, right? It's not even like, okay, I'll dismiss them, but look, it's love. Because also we have in this text, it doesn't fit in the chart, but we have another term that's it's theological in nature and real in many of our lives. It's the term of adoption. So Paul says we've been given the spirit of adoption. It's like the judge, the righteous judge of the universe has adopted us into his family. That he looks at you as his child. Like he's adopted you in and brought you in and lavished you with all of his love. So when he looks at you, like he's not frustrated by you. Like I know you frustrate you. I'll be honest, sometimes you frustrate me, right? I know I frustrate my wife. Like, you know, our lives are filled with frustrations, but like this much we can say, God is not frustrated by you. He loves you. He is patient with you. He's long-suffering with you in all of his perfections. Now, certainly I can say this, like our sin affects our fellowship with God. Well, that's certainly true. You may not feel justified. You feel dirty when you're sinning. And again, we got to talk about this. Like this doesn't free us to sin. Justification doesn't free us to sin. Paul's already dealt with that in Romans, the 6th chapter. It frees us to live under the work of Christ. And we'll get there with all of our effort possible to try to live out what Christ has declared to be true about us. Like, I'm not talking to the jokers that are out here that just sin deliberately. Like, oh, God loves me, and you want to just like, well, that frees me to do whatever I want to do because I know God loves me. No, it frees you. It changes the way. Like you can't believe this and know this and not radically reorient the way that you live. Not in perfection, but in desire. We'll get there. It changes our desire. That our desire is no longer for sin, but our desire is for holiness and for righteousness and to live for God. That becomes our desire. I mean, you adopt in a child and you lavish love upon that child. You lovingly correct that child. You buy Christmas gifts, not in a way that spoils them, but in a way that just shows you love, shows love to that child. And for years you do, like, ultimately what's your hope is the child will love you back, right? Isn't that your hope? Listen, this is what Christ has purchased. God has purchased us through the work of Christ. He's adopted us in and brought us in. And what ultimately, what does he want? He wants us to love him. And how do we ultimately love him? We love him in the way that we live for him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're not keeping my commandments because I'm demanding it, although he is, because he's a righteous judge. But ultimately, we're keeping his commandments because of his love. His love has been shed abroad into our hearts, and for our love for him, it's awakened us to a new love. How do we respond to our justification? So how do we respond to the news that Jesus has stood in our place? How do we respond to that? What is it? How do I enact that? Well, here's how. It's repentance and faith. That's the response. Like, these possess no merits whatsoever. They are in no sense does repentance and faith purchase our pardon, yet according to what God has appointed, they are essential. The salvation does not become our experience until these are exercised. How do I become a believer? How did you enact and become a believer? How did you experience justification? Like, there's a moment in time when the gavel dropped. A moment in time when God declared your sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to you. At that moment, what occurred in that moment? Repentance and faith. The repentance is the hand that releases those filthy objects it has previously clung to so tenaciously. And faith is extending that empty hand to God to receive the gift of his grace. The repentance is turning from our sin, and faith is turning to Jesus. The repentance is godly sorrow for sin, and faith is accepting God's pardon for our sin. And this is where it becomes real in the next column under effect. How does this affect us? What should be the effects of that? Well, here it is. It's rest. Rest is the effects. Rest and assurance. It's rest and assurance. I mean, isn't that beautiful? Some of you grew up in heavy-handed, legalistic churches that didn't understand this. And so you just live with fear. And pastors capitalize on that fear. And you just grew up in a fear-mongering church. My wife grew up like this. So even she's saved, genuinely saved, nights crying, what's wrong? Well, I just know that I'm a sinner. I just know that I lost my temper with you. And, you know, I just don't know. Like, I just want to be assured of my salvation. I just don't know. Grew up as a teenager like that. Genuinely saved, genuinely converted. Oh, what if Jesus was to come back and you're in that movie, right? White Men Can't Jump. It's probably the movie. Jesus comes back and you're in that movie, and then it's to hell with you. What if Jesus comes back and you'd yet to ask for forgiveness for uttering some cuss word or some curse to some person, and Jesus comes back, and then guess what? That's on your conscience. You didn't ask for forgiveness for it, and then you get damned to hell because of it. And just all that fear, 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 and the enemy just sitting back going, woo, get him. I like that. I love it when God's people are bound up in anxiety and fear, the opposite of what Jesus said he came to do. So how do we get rest and assurance? We rest in Christ's perfect work, not in our performance, but in Christ's perfect performance. The work of this, when we believe this and when we know this, is rest. And it's assurance. And I'm saved. I'm saved. Not because of something I've done, but because of what he has done. It's all about Jesus. See, salvation, oftentimes in salvation, we've got our eyes fixed on the wrong object. We look too much at us and our performance and how we're doing. And there's times and places for that. But ultimately, the object of our faith is Jesus. All of our salvation is about Jesus. That it's Jesus' gracious work in saving us. It's Jesus' gracious work in purchasing us. It's Jesus' gracious work in giving us the Spirit that sustains us. It's Jesus' work even in the end when he comes to get us. Listen, rest and be assured of your justification. It was. One day, you were freed fully from the penalty of your sin. Like, that's the takeaway. The second term that deals with the power of sin, because even though we've been fully freed and the penalty has been released, but I don't know about you, I'll just speak about me, but I know that I still find delight in sin. I still know that I find pleasure in sin, that I still feel inside of me a power that is at work drawing me to sin. And even when I sin, there's delight. Now, there's not full delight like there was before. The delight quickly wanes with feelings of guilt and conviction and all of those things, and that's the way that it's supposed to work. Praise God for that. That's evidences of his grace in my life. There isn't full delight, but still there is inside of me this power that is at work. And the truth is through sanctification that we are being saved from sin's power. That it is, the Spirit is, and it is at work. That Jesus not only saves us, but as Paul says here in the text, he imparts his Spirit to us. In fact, he says this is evidence of our salvation. If indeed you have the Spirit, then you belong to him. That's what he says here in the text, that we've been given the Spirit so that the Spirit can free us and birth within us new desires. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When he says here the flesh, he's speaking of sinful flesh. So he's speaking of those who remain in their sinful flesh cannot please God. But you, however, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. In fact, what you've got is you've got the Spirit in the flesh, although you don't reside in the flesh. You reside in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, see, that's the Spirit, synonymous. It's the same. Who's in me? It's the Holy Spirit in you. It's also, could be said, it's the Spirit of Christ that's in you. We sing about this in the song, Rock of Ages. Be for me a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. That's what I'm telling you. That's what he's doing in our lives. He has saved us, justification, from wrath. And now sanctification, he is making us pure. How is it at work? It's through the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That sanctification is the progressive, daily working out of our declared legal freedom from sin. It's daily. It's progressive. You currently are being saved. Currently, right now. How am I being saved? Well, here's how. How do I respond to this truth? Well, here, it's through grace-driven effort. See, as the Spirit comes, the Spirit brings new power, new desires, new pleasures. The Spirit brings a holy awe to us. We now see God is beautiful where he once was veiled. Last thing we could think, like, we never thought about God. Thoughts never entered Jesus. Only time we thought about Jesus when we took his name, right, in vain. Those sorts of things. And then all of a sudden, something flipped. Something changed in our lives. Like some of you, you were old enough to, you can track this. You can see this. Other of you, maybe you were so young, you're like, this doesn't really track for me. Praise God. That's my prayer for my children. Is that sermons like this be like, okay, I believe you, I understand in a legal sense, but it didn't live out my lives. Others of you, you've lived this. You see this. There were times when you lived all for yourself, and then the Spirit came and brought holy awe as to who God is. You saw him as beautiful. The Spirit brings a new love to you. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Where the love of God rules the heart, the love of sin is dethroned. That's what A.W. Pink said. Where the love of God rules the heart, the love of sin is dethroned. And the Spirit brings new affections. He draws our affections to the things that are, as he says, set your mind on the things that are above. Set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things that are the flesh, not on the things that are below. We respond with grace-driven effort. That it's the Spirit that is at work initiating, but it's our job to cooperate with the Spirit. This goes back to what Jesus says. If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples. And my disciples, as a disciple, disciple means learner. You're learning truth, you're knowing truth, and you're walking in freedom because of the truths that you've learned. The Spirit is initiating this. This isn't just something that we're doing all on our own. Here we go. I got to try hard. But the Spirit, hopefully you feel that in your life, the Spirit initiating new desires. Pray for those. It's at times like this, 2016, a new year, that the Spirit can come into your life and work, like where you've got a new desire. You know what? I'm going to read my Bible through in a year. I can't wait. I'm going to get started. I'm going to do it. That's a Holy Spirit initiated desire. Now, what you need to do is you need to cooperate with the Spirit in doing that. And guess what? On February the 3rd, when you missed 3 weeks or whatever, right? You've missed 8 days and now you've got 21 chapters to read and you feel all condemned. You fall back in your justification. You know, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You rest and you feel assured. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're a lazy bum and you need to get to work again, right? We just speak honestly about each other. Listen, I speak that to you, and I do it as well. I do it as well. And it means I just got to get back to work and try to catch up or just start over again or, you know, right? Like Leviticus, how important is it? Let's just buzz through this mug, right? Get caught up, whatever you got to do. But listen, the Spirit initiates, and we cooperate. The Spirit initiates new desires, new routines, new disciplines, and then we need to obey. He initiates a desire to read our Bible, and then we got to carve out time and read it. He gives a new desire to pray, and guess what? Again, we carve out time and we pray. A new desire to attend the gathering, guess what? We carve out new routines, new disciplines so that we can attend the gathering. Like I've said this in the past, I'll say it again, but on Sunday morning or Saturday night, if you're still, you and your spouse, you and your family are still having the discussion, hey, am I going to go to church tomorrow? Yeah, no. Well, what are we going to do? Like, if you're still having that discussion, then coming to the gathering has yet to be a discipline and a routine for you. It's a, well, if we have time. Now, there's times when people get sick. We're not legalistic. We're not like, oh, you're going to hell if you miss, you know, 7 gatherings in a year. That's not us at all. But honestly, the best things that occur in life happen out of discipline, right? And happen in a routine. Not religious rote, but out of a routine. Like, you got to set that aside. Like, unless there's 3 feet of snow, right? Unless a kid's got the flu, unless I got the flu, we're going to be at Sunday morning gathering. And then we're going to orchestrate our weekend around that. That's discipline. That's routine. That's devotion to it. New desire to attend PCG. Some of you have that. I'd like to, that means you go back there to one of the cards. That's our community groups that meet on the first, third, and fifth weeks of the month. You go back there and you get a card and you get involved in one. A new desire to forgive, a new desire to give, then you do it. Discipline and devotion, it's painful at times. Scripture even has it in here. We have to go to war against the flesh. Grace-driven effort. We have to go to war against the flesh. We have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to kill our sin, Romans 8:13. We have to grow. We have to bear fruit. Some of you grew up on a farm. Let's see a show of hands. Those of you that grew up or grew up farming, how many of you ever worked in tobacco? It's a sad thing, like 9 of us. Somebody needs to raise a patch of tobacco and get these kids out in there, amen? It's hard work, right? Like producing, the ground does it, right? You just put a seed in the ground. Yeah, you've never been around it, right? In order for your tobacco plant to make tobacco, right? So we can enjoy it responsibly, right? In order for that to occur, it takes work. Believe me, it takes work. And the same thing's true of the work of the Spirit in your life. It takes work. It's not going to happen accidentally. It's not going to happen automatically. It's going to take you working it, you cultivating your heart, cultivating your life, tilling up the soil, doing the work. And the effect of sanctification is obedience. It's an obedience that comes from the heart. It's a desire to live for him, a desire to worship him more and more progressively. That progressively your desires should increase in your desire to want to bring glory to your Savior. That's sanctification. Sum it up with this. Be diligent and yet patient with your sanctification. It is. Each day you are being freed increasingly from the power of sin as you walk in the Spirit. And lastly, glorification. We see that here in this text as well. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See, there's a present time and then there's a future tense, a glory that will be revealed. Right now there is futility and groaning and we're waiting the finality of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The truth is either Jesus is coming back or we're going to go to him. And that's the prize. That's what we're running towards. That's a finish line. The throne of Jesus is the finish line. And it's after that, it's not until then that the race is declared won. But that's what we're hoping for. That's what we're waiting on, is to be released from the futility of this world, to be released from the effects of the sin of this world. And so how do we respond to that? Well, here it is. We persevere. Persevere. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Hold on, keep, continue running till you cross the finish line. Run with everything that's in you. There is a finish line coming. Temptations and trials, they're going to come. But continue to bear fruit. It's all worth it. His glory, as he says, is worth it. It's all worth it. And the effect of that, even now in our lives, is this, is hope. It's hope. Not a hope like I carry that I hope the Bengals win a playoff game. Right? I even got adjusted hope. Right? I'm not hoping to win the Super Bowl. I know that ain't gonna happen, right? But I'd like to see us win, like in my lifetime, I'd like to see us win one playoff game, right? I think this is probably the best chance we've had in a long time, maybe ever have in the future again, to win a playoff game. And so I'm hoping that the Bengals, like, but this hope, when the Bible speaks about hope, it's not speaking of it like that. It talks about a confidence assurance. We have a confident assurance that this is going to take place. This much we know. We have a confident assurance that our faith is going to end in sight. That what we have now, we hope because we haven't seen, but there's coming a day when we'll see it. Be eager for your glorification. It is to come that one day you will be freed finally from the presence and the effects of sin. Let's pray. Jesus, you have worked salvation in us completely. It's all about you. It's not about us, but it's all about you. That you've done it in such a way that it isn't dependent upon us. But you've done it in such a way so that you can present to yourself a bride without spot, without blemish. That you're at work. Even in our work, in our labor, that you're at work. We're partnering with you. We're co-laboring with you. And we see evidences in our lives of that work. I pray, Father, for most of us in the room, we're in that sanctification place. And I pray for us as a church that we would just, that we work hard, that we would employ this grace-driven effort, and we would employ it with newfound vigor, that we would work in working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is you that is at work within us, both the will and the work according to your good pleasure. I pray that for us, that we would sense your Spirit at work in us, willing and giving us new desires and giving us new energy to carry out those new desires. And I pray that we would cultivate that I pray that the Spirit would find fertile soil in our hearts. We wouldn't find a hard, stony ground, but he'd find fertile soil so that you can grab a hold of that and you could make, you could grow us so that we could bear fruit for you and bear fruit for your glory. And I pray that we wouldn't take the truth of the finish line lightly. When we stand before you, Jesus, We want to have given you our all because you are worth our all. It's my prayer for us, Lord. As we spend this time doing business, many of us, we're going to have to employ repentance again. It's all lifelong repentance. It's when we look at our lives and we feel that we've not done so well. We're not warring and fighting against sin. We're allowing sin to have dominion in us, that we need to repent. We need to turn from that. We need to, again, reach out with fresh hands of faith, grabbing a hold of you and your spirit. And we see that we're lax in our disciplines and in our devotions, Lord, and then we lay those aside. We repent of all the silly things we do, frivolous things we do with our time. I pray that you would superintend this moment now, Lord. May we take it seriously and may we do business with you. In your name we pray. Amen.